You're a welcome guest. We hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we can get to know you better. We're encouraged by your desire to worship with us, and we hope we can encourage you and edify you with the lesson this morning. We also encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us through some of the context so that it might be a good reference for you as we proceed through what is the last of a series of four lessons on reasons to believe in Jesus. Our opening passage for all of these has been John, the 20th chapter. It talks about the whole purpose of the book of John was to offer evidences that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. So, as we said before, it's another way of looking at the Gospel of John, slightly different than the other Gospels. I know sometimes that we try to do a parallel look or synoptic approach to the Gospels just to get the timeline through it. But each Gospel is written for a different purpose. And John in particular, he says that the reason that he put down the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did was the very purpose of proving that he was deity walking among us. Okay. We looked at, in the first lesson, some objections, and we tried to offer some good arguments against them. The second lesson, we looked at prophecies was one reason to believe in Jesus. He fulfilled so many of them that no man could have done that. The odds are astronomical against it. Last lesson, we looked at the miracles that he did, pointing out the extremity of the miracles and the amount of them that was done is something that argues for Jesus being the Son of God as they were intended to be. In this last lesson, we're going to meld those two together, prophecy and miracles, and talk about that a little bit, and then go into some other proofs of the deity of Christ. Neither the modern alleged faith healer nor the 21st century scientist is duplicating the miracles that Jesus worked while on earth 2,000 years ago. sometimes people go, well, this stuff happened 2,000 years ago, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and it, as an ancient text, it's just, it doesn't meet modern times. They're kind of a lie to that, but what we want to point out here is, even though they're 2,000 years old, these miracles have not been duplicated today. Give you one example. We talked about Jesus healing, the blind, and I brought this up in my own case. At one point, I was legally blind, and through modern science, I've had detached retina fixed. I've had LASIK surgeries. I've had the cataracts taken out. And at one point, while the swelling was on there, my vision was something like 20/25, which means I could see at 25 feet what most people just see at 20. It's good vision if you want to be a fighter pilot. eventually it goes down, but it's still, right now it's hovering about 20/20. Not bad for a guy who was legally blind. But with all the technology, I consider it a providential miracle in the sense that they were able to do this to me, but there's still a failing in modern technology. I talked to the doctor about it. My glasses. I said, why am I still wearing glasses? When I was younger, the eye could see far, the eye could see near. And now that I've switched that, I used to need glasses to see far, now I need them to see near. And he goes, the eye as God made it, is adjustable. They haven't really made a telescope or microscope, that covers that range. Nor if you look at some of the things you look at, the TVs, the movies, the used to work in the industry for a brief period of time. The resolution for a television set is 20 to 1. That's why when you look at like a room, they're shooting a dark room, and the camera kind of pans to the window, and it's a bright day outside. Okay, you have to adjust the camera. You can either see in the room, have this big glaring light, or you can adjust it to see outside through the window, and then everything goes dark on the inside. That's a 20 to 1 contrast. Movies are a little bit better. They're like 100 to 1 or something like that, so you can kind of see, you know, the technology, you know, blending and bringing the things out. But the eye is still 1,000 to 1. You know, you can sit here and you can see clearly anything on the inside, and if the door's open or window's open or whatever, you can see clearly what's going on outside. Your eye makes that adjustment. They're not there yet. In fact, I asked the doctor, you know, are we close to having our eyes, you know, completely take out an eye and transplant it with another one? And he says, no, because the back of the eye is part of the brain. And they don't do that kind of operation on the brain. Yeah. So what God has given us is phenomenal. And for Christ to fix this stuff like that is beyond even modern technology. So don't let anybody tell you, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. Well, what have you done lately? You know, still haven't, you know, come up with things that match, you know, the degree of, well, what Christ was operating at. Pseudo wonder workers today stage seemingly endless events where willing participants with supposed sicknesses appear and act as they are being healed of their diseases and stuff like that. We've covered, you know, the faith healers. We had a two-part series on that. You know, a lot of it's fake, you know, and suggestive and whatever. And they always need a stage or some ringers in the audience. But, you know, and what they're trying to do is duplicate a lot of times what Jesus said, you know, what he was doing. And this is where, in our lesson, we're bringing it together. Okay, we looked at where Jesus, you know, went in the synagogue and he read from a passage. Old Testament prophecy, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is where, you know, lessons 2 and 3 come together. Prophecies concerning miracles. Jesus fulfilling the prophecies to the nth degree about the things that he would do, teaching and performing miracles. Jesus went about healing every sickness and every disease. It wasn't specialized. You know, faith healers don't deal with heart problems or brain tumors or, you know, things that are in that are outside and obvious that Jesus did. His miraculous wonders knew no limits. He could cure anything. Luke, the learned physician, recorded how he could restore shriveled hand in the midst of his enemies, to heal a severed ear with a touch of a hand, you know, when Malchus's ear was cut off, you know, by Peter, and he just picked the ear up and put it back on. Who's done that? You know, what surgeon has done that? Where you don't need the stitches and some healing time and whatever? Or what faith healer has ever done that? He healed many of their blindnesses, including one man who had been born blind. And we talked about the difficulty of just getting people to see that had been born, you know, without sight. He even raised the dead simply by calling out to them. What modern-day spiritualist, magician, or scientist has come close to doing these sorts of things that defy natural explanations? Who is going into the schools for the blind and giving children their sight? Who is going to funerals or graveyards to raise the dead? These are the kind of miracles that Jesus worked. You know, we talked about it last week, where there was, you know, there wasn't a stage there. Jesus was entering into the city. Coming out was a funeral procession. I mean, it was a spur-of-the-moment thing. Then he raises, you know, a dead child and gives him back to his mother. These are the kind of miracles that Jesus works, supernatural feats that testify to his identity as the heaven-sent Savior of the world. That's what their purpose was for. So that not just the fact that he was doing them, or that the fact that he was recognized as, you know, the Messiah or the Son of God, but we have to look beyond that too. Even after you come into the ooh-ah phase of this, you have to stop and look at the purpose. You know, that he was the Savior of the world. You know, men were supposed to turn to him to find out what was wrong with them and how to fix it. Okay? He was fixing their physical aspects so that we'd have confidence in him that he could fix our spiritual aspects of problems that we've gotten into. And he sets himself up as an example for this. Okay, what are some other evidences that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, he never sinned. When God instructed the Israelites to sacrifice the Passover lamb, he explained that the animal must be without spot or blemish. The lamb could not be lame, have a disease, or be too old. I wonder on this yet, reason why Jesus kind of died midlife. Because as a sacrifice, you couldn't be too old. Okay. Only the perfect sacrifice would be acceptable. As our Passover lamb, Jesus provided the perfect sacrifice. His perfection was not the outward in the flesh, though. It was the inward perfection of a sinless life. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, wrote that the Christians had not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You might say, without sin. The Hebrew writer explains that Jesus was tempted in every point. It wasn't that he just walked through life with nothing in pain on the things that were going on around him or him himself. He was tempted just as we are. In fact, in many cases, he was trialed. That's a better way of looking at it. Put through the test, more tests and stronger tests than we'll ever have to face. Yet, the result was without sin. And that was a proof, too, that he was the Son of God. We did a lesson a little while back, and just a very quick equation. According to James, in the first chapter, God cannot be tempted, or tempted, or does he tempt any man? Okay. So if Jesus was not tempted or did not sin, that was a proof also that he was God by that nature. Though many of Jesus' enemies who attacked him while he was on earth, and many who attack him still today, have accused Jesus of sinning, they have failed miserably to give a single instance of wrongdoing. I mean, back then, they were appalled because of the things he did that they didn't understand. His healing on the Sabbath, they thought was a sin, but it wasn't. His mingling and take care of the publicans and sinners, was not sin. I mean, he explains to them, you don't send a physician to the healthy, you send him to the sick. Or the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God was not blasphemy. Even 700 years later, if you look at the Quran, Muhammad said that Jesus was a sinless person. Jesus' bold and unanswered challenge continues to ring across the centuries. Which of you convicts me of sin? You've had 2,000 years to probe the life of Christ. What did he do ever that was a sin? And by his sinless nature, he proves to be the Son of God. He explained to his enemies that you have not known him, that is God, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, if he acquiesced to their charges, okay, I don't know him, he said, then I would be sinning, because I'd be a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And that's why you know that I know him, because I know his word. And what is it that I've done according to his word that has ever been a sin or a transgression? Jesus' moral perfection speaks volumes about his divinity. Not only was he sinlessly himself, but he forgave sin, which is another proof of his divinity. Suppose a man who had murdered his neighbor had lived a guilt-ridden life for years, and finally he decides to tell somebody about it, confess. And the friend listens carefully and says, okay, you're a murderer, but I forgive you. Don't worry about it anymore. Okay, what good is that? Doesn't do the man any good at all, for various reasons. For a person who has an unrelated to a crime, has no official authority to forgive the crime, his forgiveness means nothing. As we're told in scriptures, all sin ultimately is against God. So God has to forgive if it's to be valid. Plus, it has to be by his authority. Somebody, a priest or whatever, can't just say, okay, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. They don't have that authority. God has never given it to them. That is why the fact that Jesus presumed to forgive sins is so amazing. In Mark 2, we find the story of a paralyzed man who was lowered into a room in front of Jesus. Jesus looked at the man and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And man, there's a little undercurrent of whispering in the whole area. Many of those within shot of Jesus' statement, or earshot, were appalled at his pronouncement. They demanded, by way of rhetorical question, who can forgive sin except God? It's a legitimate question. Because, who can forgive sin? I mean, Jesus would agree with this one. This is why it says, they were right. No one but God can forgive sins, which was Jesus' point. This is why he forgave the man's sins. To prove to him, he had the authority to do it. Just as he had the authority to tell the man, arise, take up your pallet and walk. Who has that kind of power? Except God is with him. Therefore, he also had the power to forgive sins. He did the one so he could prove the other. If he had the power to forgive his sins, and no one can forgive sins but God, you got a nice little syllogism going. Jesus must have been God. The Bible reveals time and again that God alone is to be worshipped. This is another proof of Jesus' divinity. The Bible also reveals that man must not worship angels, even though we consider them a little higher, because we're made lower than the angels. They still do not merit our worship of them. When the Apostle John fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who had revealed to him the message of revelation, the angel responded and saying, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Angels, idols, humans are all unworthy of reverent worship that is due only to God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why you get a lot of it in the day's world. People call me pastor or whatever. None of the titles that people call me. But the one I usually correct them on, because I get a lot of the other ones. If somebody calls me the reverend, no man deserves that title. God only. Jesus also reminded Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Unlike good men and good angels who have always rejected worship from humanity, Jesus accepted worship. If worship is reserved for God, and Jesus, the one who knew no sin, accepted worship, then the logical conclusion, again, is that Jesus is deity. Numerous times the Bible mentions that Jesus accepted worship from mankind. Matthew 14:33 indicates that those who saw Jesus walk on the water worshiped him with his own disciples. John 9:38 reveals that the blind man whom Jesus had healed later confessed his belief in Jesus as the Son of God and worshiped him. After Mary Magdalene and the other women visited the empty tomb and the risen Jesus appeared to them, they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. He didn't turn them away. He didn't say, don't do that. He accepted it. Last part of this, did Jesus deny he was God? When they put it to him. Generally, it rounds out to the last moments that, yeah, I am the Son of God. In spite of all the evidence presented thus far, some have suggested that Jesus did not claim to be divine. They contend that he simply believed he was a prophet and not the Messiah who was the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. They rest their case on passages that, simply put, they just misinterpret what the passage is saying. Two examples I'll give here. On one occasion, a rich young ruler came up to him and said, good teacher, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life? Evidently, the young man recognized that Jesus, you know, in his teaching, evidently might suggest something that this person perhaps had overlooked or may obtain the ultimate goal of what he was doing, because he said he kept all the commandments up to that time. But Jesus responded by saying, why do you call me good? And because of that answer, some people say, well, see, you know, Jesus says, you know, no one's good except God. Therefore, why do you call me good? He's denying being good and all that kind of stuff. This is according to the skeptical view. But really, he's going the opposite direction of this, especially when you start plugging in a lot of the context. But just on the face of it, the statement can be taken two ways. And the context demands the second. And that is, Jesus never denies that he is the good teacher. He simply makes the comment that there is only one who is truly good, and that is God. Isn't that sort of a statement that he is God? You're calling me good teacher? I'm not denying it. Only God is good. Okay? Figure it out. Okay. In fact, that's kind of what the young man was already doing. He realized that Jesus was from God. That's why he called him good. He was a knowledgeable Jew. He knew what Jesus explained to him. Thus, the young man's statement is true that Jesus is the good teacher, and there's only one who is good, and that is God. Then Jesus must be God. On one other occasion, Jesus prayed to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Jesus Christ. John 17:3. Supposedly, by calling the Father the only true God, Jesus excluded himself from being deity. There are at least two main problems with this interpretation of Jesus' statement. First, it would contradict numerous other passages where Jesus claims to be God or proves himself to be God. In fact, the primary point of the book, that's what we open with, John. What's the point of the book of John? That's what we're quoting from. That Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, and the Son of God. But what about the Holy Spirit? Isn't he God? If the Father's the only God, then that would exclude not only Jesus, but also the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is termed God. One instance, Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, what did Peter tell them? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And who did they lie to? He said, the Spirit. Second, the verse can be better understood in light of the fact that Jesus was not contrasting himself with the Father. He was contrasting the many false pagan gods with Jehovah. Or Yahweh, you know, more up-to-date translation of it, of the Tetragramma. So that's the contrast. Now, furthermore, if Jesus' reference to the Father being the only true God somehow excludes Jesus from being deity, then to be consistent, Jesus also must be disqualified for being a Savior. Because in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:11, Jehovah says, "Besides me, there is no Savior." This is why we look at a Trinity. You know, that God is made up of three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of them take part in our salvation. All of them are divine. It must be understood as that. Okay? Or you'll find too many things that contradict. A little weak in the legs this morning. Too much up and down last night getting trick-or-treater served. Nancy wasn't here, and so generally we switch off. You know, she gets them for a while, I get them for a while, but I had to do double duty last night. So the legs are gone, the back is gone. Yeah. Okay. In closing, invitation. There is an actor that has been in some questionable films with questionable dialogue and subject. His name is Marjo Gortner, and he's not exactly a Hollywood type of, you know, looking, and you wonder why he's picked for some parts. The reason is because he had a notoriety to him. He was younger. He was a child evangelist. Yeah, he was one of those little whiz kids that knew the Bible forward and backward, could quote any passage right off the top of his head. Someone put it this way: it's one thing to be able to go through the Bible, and it's another thing to have the Bible go through you. Evidently, he didn't qualify for the last part of that. And this is what we have to be careful of ourselves. It's one thing to know all the prophecies of Jesus, to know all the miracles of Jesus, but stop and think about all the teachings of Jesus and what he came to do. He came to save mankind, to seek and save the lost. And how was he going to do that? Well, you know, he didn't do it by the miracles. You know, he couldn't look at a soul and go, okay, you now have a whole soul, like he was doing with the bodies. The only way he could do that was with what he taught. And this is what Paul realized. He perceived that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. So if we're going to be impressed with Jesus fulfilling prophecy, be impressed with him by doing miracles, it has to take us to the next step of realizing just how incredible the teachings he brought with him, straight from the Father. In fact, he said, "I don't teach this on my own initiative. Even the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. We just speak what the Father tells us to." So what the gospel is the wisdom of God presented to man to get him through all circumstances, all trials, and Jesus proved this. I mean, he stood up to Satan, and what was he doing? He was just obeying the gospel. Okay, it worked for him, and he shows this. And it's the ultimate cure for our problems, too. For what's, you know, our problems with our soul, the problems in our mind. And that's where we have to focus. I mean, it's nice that, you know, you get an ooh and awe about the things that Jesus did. But you have to take time to sit down and find out what he said. And realize that there's something that's powerful there. That's wiser than anything man has delivered here on earth, that reveals things, that gives us insights, that gives us techniques, that shows us how to get through this life into a world that men can't even speculate about, into eternal life in the presence of God. There is no book that does that. There's no teaching by any prophet that's extra-biblical. You know, there's nothing that Buddha can tell you, Muhammad can tell you, any of the other things in the world. They just deal with this world. Jesus dealt with more powerfully this world and also the one to come, to prepare us for it. And this is what we have to settle into, especially as Christians. You know, it should be an ooh and ah thing to go home every day and or start off every day with a study of the Word of God. Just for my own self, set through the Greek class, the more you understand about the original languages the Bible is written in, and sometimes how those original languages can open up things. To let us see things that God intended that have nuances, you know, that have meanings that are kind of shielded in translations. So you learn a little bit of the language and you go apply it to the scriptures. And it's like a carrot. You know, you see something you didn't see before, and it kind of encourages you to look more at the original languages. That helps you understand the scriptures more. And the more you understand them, the more you understand just how deep God is, just how wise He is, just how effective He is, if man will let Him. Because He has given us free will. I mean, Jesus is the master teacher. He is the master prover of His point. He is the master of being an example for, you know, what He was teaching. And He walked among us, you know, explaining things that confounded the lawyers of the times, did wonders that confounded the physicians of the times and the scientists of the times. But yet those who believed Him were a very small percentage of all humanity. Our task is not to get ourselves in the trap of the rest of humanity, but to begin to focus our lives, our attention, our study, and what we're trying to achieve on the things of God. And as Paul says in Colossians, keep your mind on things above. They're worth the effort, they're worth the study, they're worth, you know, transforming yourself into being a different person, which is what God wants. Most of us here, I think just about everyone, has come forward saying, yeah, I want to serve God, I want to be baptized, you know, have my sins washed away. But now what? It's like someone sent to a guide over in Asia, in Turkey. You know, the guide was sitting there going, you know, Turkey used to be one of the greatest civilizations, and takes them to Ephesus, shows them, you know, what was one of the seven wonders of the world. And someone goes, yeah, but what have you done lately? You can't relish the past. You can't live in it. And that's the same we have to ask of ourselves. What have you done lately? How have you improved? What new goals have you achieved? Are you a different person now that you've come up out of the waters of baptism and have started to walk in a newness of life, a different life? Or is it that different? I mean, this is what Jesus came to do, to give us a new life, a different way of thinking, a different way of behaving, a different way of reacting with our fellow man, to make us like Him. Again, He was sinless. There was nothing anybody could say against Him. And He did only good. And that was the example He left to the rest of us. You know, getting rid of all the things that the world has put into us. The petty attitudes, the insulting demeanors, the things, the way we used to react to the world. How are we different now? This is an inventory that God requires of us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Okay. Paul says, examine yourself to see, is Christ in you? And that's what we're here for. This is why we look at the Bible, why we study the scriptures, why we interact with one another, why we have classes. but also why we're here for one another. This is why God gave us the church. If there's anything we can do to help you in any phase of your life, either to come to Christ to begin with, to the point of getting your sins washed away through baptism, if you want to do that this very hour, or afterwards, you know, if you need the prayers of trustworthy people, you know, to pray for you, or do you need any kind of direction or help, a lot of people here can sit down with you and show you the scriptures. You know, show you Christ teaching you what you need to do and where to go from here. Won't you come as we stand to sing?